Good to see everybody this morning. Always joyous to go in the house of the Lord, as the psalmist said, and now to devote our time and attention to His Word. The sermon is titled this morning, Worship. It's not all about you. I'd say, well, of course not, right? But maybe you've heard someone say, maybe quietly after a worship service or maybe a meeting or a class, or they might have said something, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Maybe it's been you that has said that or thought that. Sometimes it's from a misguided saint or a new Christian or maybe even a visitor. And it happens because culture often sees church as all about the individual, what they can get out of it. And that reveals a misunderstanding, as if we are the audience. In Scripture, God is the object of worship, and we are the offerers. Worship is about what we bring to God. It centers on the character of God for who He is, not how we feel. You might remember the time when Jesus was warding off the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. And it came there to the end where he was told to bow down and to serve him. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. Worship was all about God first and foremost. Anything else would have been self-serving idolatry. Jesus knew it. Another time in Scripture was when John the Apostle had such a powerful message revealed to him in the book of Revelation, often given and delivered by an angel. And John fell at the feet of the angel at the book of Revelation near its end. And the angel said to John, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Even a powerful angel, who's more powerful than a human being, said only worship God, not anyone else. And yet when we say the words, I didn't get anything out of that, we are unwittingly saying that it was all about me. As if we were the one to be pleased. So I believe a closer look at the acts of worship will help us to never think such thoughts again or even say such words. And so we'll start with probably the easiest act of worship to see this with, and that is the act of prayer. Surely this would go without saying, right? Surely it would be understood who we are praying to. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus starts off the model prayer by saying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What of us would ever think that it is about what we get out of it? It's not you and I that we're praying to, but it's to God. You might look there in Matthew chapter 6, and you'll see that even in Jesus' day, this was something that was forgotten. In Matthew chapter 6, we have there on the screen verse 9, but if we back up a few verses in Matthew 6 to verse 5, Jesus said, and when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And so here was some that prayed to be seen. It was for them. It was for their accolades. It was to be able to tickle the ears of those that might be listening to the prayer. It may have been a prayer to teach or to focus on men, and they're no longer than praying to God. That's why Jesus says in verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. For they think they'll be heard for their many words. Who's doing the hearing? He's talking about men and women. You see, don't be like that. All prayers to be directed to God in worship, as if we're speaking to Him. It's not a time to speak to one another. or to focus on us, but on Him. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, there it makes it very clear who it is that we're doing our care casting on. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 says, let your requests be made known to God. That's who we're requesting of. It's to God. In Psalm 141, there verse 1 and verse 2, David knew who he was speaking to, who he was crying out to in prayer. Psalm 141 verse 1 says, Lord, I cry out to You. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to You. Let my prayer be set before You as incense. The lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. He put his prayer as if it was like the evening sacrifice given to God. The aroma going up to God. The incense being burnt going up to God. It was his worship towards God. So surely, even if worship service was only one act, and that was the act of prayer, we wouldn't say, I got nothing out of it, right? Because it wasn't about you, right? Prayer was about God. The act of prayer is all about talking to God. What about the act of giving, as we have done just moments ago? Well, giving in Scripture is always about a sacrifice given to God. And I like what David said in 2 Samuel 24, when it came time to offer a sacrifice to God, and a certain plot of land was selected where that altar needed to be erected, and in time it was going to become the very place in which the temple would be built as well. So in 2 Samuel 24, there verses 21 through 24, there, when David discovers the place, there in verse 21 of chapter 24, it says, then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yoke of oxen for wood. So he was going to give everything to David to be able to do this sacrifice to God. And he says in verse 23, all these things, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then verse 24, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Who's he offering it to? To the Lord my God, with that which costs me nothing. And so he buys it, because he knew that an offering, a giving, was a sacrifice to the Lord God. And he wouldn't give anything that cost him nothing. In Acts, the 10th chapter, look at Acts chapter 10. There, verses 1 and 2. Acts 10, verse 1 and 2. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion who, of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. And listen, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And notice verse 4, the angel comes and says, what is it, Lord? As he answers the angel, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms has come up for a memorial before God. So that giving, he says, was accepted to God. It was given ultimately unto God, as giving is. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, these verses were used in Bible class as we talked about the importance of putting God first in terms of our bounty and our giving. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he says, "But this I say, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Who is it that's going to allow us to reap bountifully or to reap sparingly? It's ultimately God who's in control of these things, right? And it's based upon how we sow, he says. Verse 7, "So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So when we give on the first day of the week in our worship, we have to understand we're not giving to a bank account. You're not giving to the preacher's salary. You're not giving to the building mortgage payment. You're not giving to anyone or anything else on the first day of the week collection. You are giving to God. Now, will it be used for some of those things? Yes. But that's not where our giving is directed to. You remember the story that Jesus told of the widow and her mites, and how he was so impressed of how the widow gave her last two mites. That was impressive to Jesus. What did it show Jesus? It showed that her reliance was not on the work. She wasn't giving because she wanted to make sure that the temple work might continue and the priest might be able to support it, even though it would go towards that, right? It showed that her reliance was on God. That she trusted Him as she gave those mites. It was her small gift, but it was a way to show God that she will trust Him for everything. And I want to tell you, it's important that we understand giving this way. Because if we see it as giving to all the other work, there could be a time where maybe you don't like how it's being appropriated to certain scriptural work. And that might cause you then, when you give, to give grudgingly or to give less or to not give at all. You see that? Because you see it as going to a work as opposed to a giving to God. So if you see it as given to God, it will change. It will revolutionize the way in which you actually give, because you know when you give to God, you know it's money that's never wasted, because it was given to the Lord of heaven. And you're laying up treasures in heaven. You should always feel blessed to give. And feel it's going to a great God. You know, Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive in Acts 20, verse 35. So even if the only act of worship was giving, you should never say, "Well, I got nothing out of that," because giving is an act that's all about giving to God, right? A sacrifice to Him. Even David said, "I won't give to God that which costs me nothing. This is to God that I give this to." Well, another act of worship is that of singing. And we've got a lot of psalms that I'd like to look at. This should easily show where our focus is in singing. In Psalm 7, we'll start there. Psalm 7 and verse 17. Psalm 7, verse 17. Here again, David says, "I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness. I will sing praise," who? "To the name of the Lord Most High." That's where he directed his songs of praise. In Psalm 13, there in verse 6, Psalm 13, 6, "I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." Psalm 101, verse 1, a psalm of David again, "I will sing of mercy and justice to You, O Lord. I will sing praises." Psalm 104 and verse 33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." Isn't that beautiful? He would sing to the Lord as long as he lives. That's who he directed his songs to. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament now. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 19, and we're told to sing psalms, right? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Psalms were all about singing to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 19, here it says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. To who? To the Lord. To the Lord. Again, where is worship directed? To you? No, to God. It doesn't matter how we sound or how it makes us feel. Just if we sang from the heart, if He was praised reverently and sincerely, then that's what matters. When we become overly concerned about how we sound, then we start to become the object of worship. Our ear becomes the thing that must be pleased. Now you might say, but Stephen, isn't singing for us too? I mean, Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I'd say, yes, yes, because it involves words that teach and admonish as we speak. But understand this, that is only of a second order. First order is that it's directed to God, to the Lord, melody in the heart, to the Lord, the Scripture says. And as a second order effect, it's also teaching us while we do. When you think about it, this Scripture's here, why we don't have instruments, right? Singing involves words that are designed to teach, speaking to one another, not playing. It's also why we don't have solos, right? Sing or speak to one another, the Scripture says. That means it's congregational. I'm singing and you're singing. We're all singing together. When a solo is done, the people become the audience. It becomes more about the performance. It becomes more of a show where we can all focus on that one person. And wow, what a beautiful voice they have. But remember, worship's not all about you. It's about God. We sing to Him. So God's worship was designed to keep the focus always on Him. How can we ever say, I didn't get anything out of that singing? Right? Even if a service was just primarily a singing service, we're worshiping the Lord of heaven with those songs, every last one of those. Because God is the primary audience, isn't He? What about the Lord's Supper? Yes, we commune together. It's why we do it as a church and not on our own. But the Lord is the head of the table, isn't He? I realize sometimes people think they can go out on the lake or on a mountain and take the supper all by themselves. And yet the Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together in one place, that's when He wants us to take the Lord's Supper. But again, the Lord's Supper is primarily all about Christ because of what He did. And that's why He said in Luke 22:19, this do in who? Remembrance of who? Of Me, He says. Again, it's not about you or me. It's about the Lord. It's why we're given very strict instructions on actually what to be thinking about when we take the bread and the cup. Look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 26 and following. In 1 Corinthians 11, there, verse 26, where He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. It's His death that we're proclaiming by this supper. But then He goes on to talk further about our thoughts while we're taking it. Verse 27, therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Listen now, not discerning, that is thinking about the Lord's body. So He says that's where your thoughts have got to be focused. The bread represents His body on the cross. The fruit of the vine represents His blood on the cross. It was one reason why Paul was correcting and rebuking the Corinthian brethren when they had modified the Lord's Supper into a common meal. You see, because the common meal is all about you and about me. It's about satisfying our hunger. And he's saying when you come together in one place as a church, it's not all about you. You take that meal for hunger home. That's why he says in verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. See, that meal is about you. You take that home. This meal is not about you. It's about the Lord. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Now, many churches today are happy to offer a meal like that after their services. But Paul said, no, you take that home. You don't. That's not a part of it, what we do as a church. Don't mix what is for you what is with all about God. Don't do that. See, in the Lord's Supper, the mind is focused on what the Lord did. So again, dare we ever say we got nothing out of that when it was about what He did for us? But what about the act of preaching? We come to that now. The last of the five acts of worship. This is often where people say, I didn't get anything out of that. And true, it could be the preacher was ill-prepared, stumbled over his words, or was unfocused on what he was doing. And that's on him for sure. But most often or not, it was a member that felt they were not encouraged, made to feel good, or just didn't understand the subject. So first, let us understand a few things. We have to understand that preaching is tantamount to God speaking to us in worship. God's Word is now doing the talking. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us. So here's Paul. He's preaching the Word of God. He said, you heard it from us. You welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. You see, the preached Word is not the Word of men. You see that? You welcome it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so if the word preached is accurate and true to the book, then it is the truth. It is God's word being disseminated and delivered to you. It's why God said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, it's very important that preachers and speakers and class teachers understand this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, here he says, if any man speaks, now he's talking about in the religious context, format, speaking on behalf of God. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now they would understand this illustration. In their day and age, an oracle was a spokesman for a deity. And he would deliver the message. He was, in essence, the mouthpiece of that deity. Now, God is applying that to him. If any man speaks, that is on behalf of him, make sure he speaks as a messenger of God. God is saying a preacher ought to faithfully do that. It's as if he's his mouthpiece. Now, you are familiar with Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, right? Yes. That's why we make an emphasis on hearing God's Word, right? Because that's how faith comes. But notice, if we back up a few verses, he talks about how that Word was delivered. In Romans chapter 10, there verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He was contextually talking about the preacher going forth, preaching that message in truth, so that faith might come. And faith comes by hearing the word of God that is done through faithful preaching. If you look at verse 14, he even says, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Hear what? Hear the word of God that produces faith. So think about this. The preacher, though he is but a man, with all the weaknesses of men, the preacher does his best to be aware of the audience, to be aware of the balance of topics and preaching that has been done in the past, leading to the present, to know what is needed at the time. And it's not always what you think is needed, because, right, worship's not all about you. God's word has to touch everybody, and we're all at often different stages in our development in the faith. You have some that are new Christians. They need the milk of the word, the basics. You have some that are aged Christians. They need the meat of the word. They need some depth. They need some dimension added to their understanding of the word of God. You have men that need to learn men things, women that need to learn women things, children that need to learn children things. It all has to be preached. You need lessons about Christ. You need lessons about the church. You need lessons on doctrine. You need lessons on daily living, on encouragement and rebuke. You need lessons on the Old Testament, like Jeremiah or David or Noah. You and I need it all. And God has tasked faithful preachers to preach it all. In Acts chapter 20, look in Acts chapter 20. That's what the Apostle Paul did. In Acts 20 and verse 20, here he meets with the elders at Ephesus. And he reminds them of his time with them, because he spent multiple years with the brethren there. And in Acts 20 and verse 20, he says, I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul was active in his preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Now, what did he teach? What subjects did he hit? How much of the Word of God did he cover? Well, he tells in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He did it all. So again, we need to listen carefully when the preaching is being done. We need to be turning in our Bibles. We need to make necessary application to ourselves. We need to listen to God's Word, because there will always be something to be gained if we're listening hard enough. There may be a nugget of truth that you didn't know, or a truth that needed to be reiterated for conviction's sake, or an application that now makes sense to you where you are at in your particular part of life. You see, because the Word is living and powerful, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says. So if we're not getting something out, what are we putting in? Are we listening? Are we turning? Are we focusing? Are we honoring God with our best attention? Are we realizing that there is someone here that could be really needing that topic besides you, because it's not all about you? You might say, oh, I've got that one good, but I realize God's Word is being preached and it's important. And somebody's needing that. Are we also realizing that it's not about how dynamic or well-spoken or exciting and moving the preacher or speaker is? It's all about the content, the Scriptures, the truth. That's where the power lies. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed to declare to you the gospel, which is the power of God, he says. That's where the power lies. And so, if we're not getting something out of it, what are we putting into it? We have to recognize that the mentality that says, I didn't get anything out of that, is a dangerous one. It's led churches to what's called the social gospel, where they take the focus of God and they put it all on you. And it leads to unscriptural practices that enter in when the church and the leadership stop thinking about God and start thinking about the people and what they can do to keep them happy and to draw them in, to make more and more come. And that becomes their focus. These practices do nothing to focus on honoring God. It's all about them. The social gospel is self-imposed religion. Colossians chapter 2 talks about that. Will worship. It's modern-day idolatry. It seeks to make it all about you and less about God. He becomes the second order. He becomes the byproduct, the name that we can stamp on this particular thing. He becomes the afterthought that's attached to the practice after we get the enjoyment out of it first. See, it's important that we understand worship. It's about Him. In Psalm 29 and verse 2, it says, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship in the church of Christ itself. Well, it's all about what He deserves, not about how we feel. Remember the words of Jesus when He was enticed to put Himself first, to think about what He gets out of it. He told Satan, man shall worship God, and Him only shall he serve. So the next time someone says to you, hey, I didn't get anything out of that, ask them, well, what did you give to God today then? As long as we're focused on scriptural worship, God-honoring worship, then we are pleasing to God. And that alone should be pleasing to us. That alone should make us feel like, hey, I did get something out of that, because I know what we did was pleasing to God. You know, we have to remember this. This is important. If you haven't listened to anything else, listen to this. This is important. This life is a test for the next life. And when you and I get to heaven, who it is that we're going to be worshiping forever? Not us. We'll be gathered around His throne, saying glory and honor and majesty is due to Your name. And we'll cast our crowns before Him forever and ever. So who does He want there? Those that made it themselves the object of worship, or those that prepared themselves to worship Him in eternity forever? That's why we see every act of worship, always in Scripture, reminded us it was about Him. So we might be prepared over there for it to be all about Him too. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Wouldn't you become His child? You see, we thank the Lord that though we were servants of sin, though we were broken, and though we were cast down, He thought enough of us to send His Son to die on our behalf. He didn't have to do that. As we mentioned, it's all about Him. But He made a way forward so that we could be forgiven of our sins and live in eternity with Him. And if you're not His child, that promise isn't to you. You have to repent and be baptized, have your sins washed away, and that's how you become a child of God, born again of water and the Spirit. And then in that new birth that He provided for us, we remember, He did this for me. What can I do for Him? I can give Him my life. And maybe as a child of God, we've forgotten that. And maybe we've sadly, foolishly said certain statements like we've mentioned here. But He cares for us and still wants to forgive us. He corrects us through His Word and reminds us of how we ought to be. And if you need any help or prayers from the saints to get back on that right track, we offer that to you now. Won't you come? Together we stand and sing. Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you let him bear your burden, carry all your load?